Now, as we look at chapter 15, I just want to suggest to you that there are three divisions of importance in relation to this chapter. With regard to the passage before us tonight, verses 1 through to verse number 19, we have the fact of resurrection established. And then from verse number 20 through to verse number 34, we have the program of God surveyed. And then from verse 35 through to verse number 58, we have the nature of the believer's resurrection. Tonight we're going to consider the first section. You will observe also, of course, in the reading of the chapter, that the Apostle Paul raises two very important questions upon which hang the teaching of the whole chapter. Verse number 12, the Apostle raises the question, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And in verse number 35, the Apostle raises another question in his line of argument and his revelation of what he is bringing before us. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Those are important questions that will come before us over the next three sessions as we bring this chapter to a close. Let us look at the section before us for a moment, and I'll just set the framework of the passage so you better follow through the line of thought. Verses 1 to 4, we have the restatement of fundamental truth. You'll notice that in the first two verses is the value of what Paul preached. That is the emphasis in verses 1 and 2. You notice that there are three statements in those first two verses. First of all, they received it. That is in relation to the past. Secondly, they were given a standing in it as to the present. And thirdly, by which also ye are being saved. And the apostle is referring now to the future issues of salvation. So the value of what Paul preached in the first two verses, and it's all summarized for us in those three statements. Then we come to verses 3 and 4. We notice now the content of what Paul preached. What was it that Paul preached at Corinth, as at other places? Notice the three things that are brought before us. Number one, the fact. Says the apostle, Christ died. Then observe with me the purpose. Christ died for our sins. And thirdly, we have the testimony, for it's all according to the scriptures. The apostle then, in relation to this great subject of the death of Christ, brings out its importance for us. He refers to the testimony of Old Testament scripture. And thus Psalm 22 would tell us how he died, they pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53 would tell us why he died, but he was wounded for our transgression. Psalm 16, among others, would bear testimony to the fact that he who died would rise again. And thus Psalm 16 reads, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast shown me the path of life. Then come a bit further. You see, when we come to verses 5 through to 8, we have the personal witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. You notice that the witnesses are classified. We have three individuals brought together, as we have three companies brought together. Verse number 5, we observe this. There is Cephas. Verse number 7, there is James. Verse number 8, there is the Apostle Paul himself. Notice the three companies. In verse number 5, there is the 12. Verse number 6, above 500 brethren at once. Verse number 7, all the apostles. And then when we come to verses 9 through to 11, the Apostle Paul just tells us something of his own labors. We read something of the spirit of the servant of Christ, his humility. We learn something of the service that he wrought for Christ here in this world. And then, of course, he speaks about the gospel that he preached, that all the apostles, they preached the same thing, the same gospel. And then when we come to the latter part of the passage, from verse 12 through to verse 19, we have the consequences of no resurrection. An interesting passage there. Because the Apostle Paul is going to show us quite clearly how to deal with error when it raises its head doctrinally among the people of God. Having established factually the truth of resurrection in the first 11 verses, the Apostle now takes up the error that was being taught. And by means of argument, he will work out the error, taking it to its logical conclusion. And so we notice this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, says the Apostle, there will be a sevenfold issue from such teaching. Number one, he says in verse number 14, our preaching is vain. Number two, in the same verse, your faith is vain. So the importance of that couplet is this. The faith will take its character from the preaching. If the preaching is vain, the faith likewise will be vain. We come to the third thing in verse number 15. We are found false witnesses of God. Verse number 16. Then is not Christ raised? Verse number 17. Ye are yet in your sins. Verse number 18. They also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Verse 90. We are of all men most miserable. And that is the sevenfold issue of this line of teaching that had arisen in Corinth, that there was no resurrection of the dead. So we'll consider through the first 11 verses, and then we'll consider from verses 12 through to 19. What we have in the opening four verses are fundamental truth. The Apostle Paul found it necessary to restate it, and methinks it's necessary to restate it in the day in which you and I now live. So it's conversational. The meeting is open for the brethren to contribute by way of question or by way of contribution. All we ask you to do is just to speak loud enough for all in the company to be able to hear exactly what your contribution is. So we look then at verse number 1 and verse 2. And just
say, can I just say one thing for those who are taking notes? You mentioned, this is not a connection, I know that you have just slipped up it, that the seven consequences, the fourth, you refer to verse 17, was Christ not raised. Well, you really meant to say, your faith is vain. That's for the fourth, for those who are taking notes. That's your faith is vain. And that's not the same as verse 14 as you.
No, that's right. We'll look at that.
That's just for the sake of those.
I thank you, Albert, for your observation. Now let's look at verse number 1 and verse number 2. Says the Apostle, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. You observed in the introduction, there's a past, there's a present, there's a future emphasis in relation to what the apostle says in these opening two verses. Let me say this before we just open up the meeting. The apostle Paul was not giving them a reminder of what he had preached when he was among them. The apostle is starting all over again. The apostle finds it necessary now to restate these foundation truths in relation to the gospel which he preached. And the message which he preached embraced the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Could I just point this out, Eric, as well, that which also ye have received, that is what grammarians speak of as the aorist tense, which is the point tense, which indicates an act that took place once and was complete in itself. And that's conversion. There must be that point of time, an act that was complete in itself. Then the next tense, wherein ye also stand, is the perfect tense. Now the significance of the perfect tense is something that took place in the past and continues unto the present. Thus there was that point when you received, that point when you stood, and you still stand. Then the present tense is verse 2, by which also ye are being saved. That's the certainty of it, the assurance of it, ye are being saved.
Yes, thank you, Mr. Leckie. That is the reason why we linked it with past, present, and future issues. It's because of the different tenses that the apostle uses in these two verses in relation to this. As far as their conversion is concerned, with the aorist tenses used, an act completed itself in the past. Acts chapter 18, verse number 8 tells us, the apostle Paul coming to Corinth, he preached. They believed, and many of the Corinthians believed, and were baptized. That's the point in time when they were converted. The next statement is, of course, of great interest, because that brings us now to the standing to which the gospel had brought them. And now, brethren, what have you to say with regard to this?
This word "received" seems to be important, doesn't it? It's not just giving assent to the thing, but it's received by the whole thing is received as from God Himself.
That is correct, Mr. Robinson. Yes, it's not just a mental assent.
No.
It's receiving the message of God concerning Christ and His death and resurrection.
And it colours our Christian life after that, does it not? The way in which we are affected by it.
That is correct. We shall see that, of course, in particular as we come down the verses, how important it is that the preacher has substance in what he preaches, because the character of the faith will depend upon the character of the preacher.
In verse 1 it's "he preached and they received." In verse 2 it's "preaching and believing," though he speaks of believing in them. And that's the two sides. The preacher preaches and the hearer receives by faith. The preacher preaches and the hearer believes by faith. And believing is the equivalent of receiving. See, many people find it difficult to say, what's meant by believing? Well, believing and receiving is just the same thing. That's always helpful when you're trying to point a soul to Christ, Eric, no doubt you.
That's right. You just restate it, Albert. Just get it over again for the young men.
All right.
You notice that in verse number 1, when they're talking about the standing, you see the believers have been built on a foundation. Built on a foundation in the past. The foundation being the message which the apostle preached. Now the effects of that is seen here, in that they have been given a standing. Believing, receiving the message, has now given to them a standing. Now what do we mean by having a standing in the present as a result of receiving and believing in the past? What do we mean by these things?
It would emphasize the importance of the gospel being clear, because it's a standing before God. the gospel message wasn't doctrinally correct and clear, they're standing before God, before it.
Yes,
they're taking a stand in the gospel.
Well, they're taking a stand in the gospel, but it's the gospel received, the message of the gospel received, that gives the individual the standing. My mind is thinking of Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what verse 1 opens. But then verse 2 goes on, in whom we have this access by faith, into the grace wherein we stand. So the gospel gives us a standing in relation to God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is stressing in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 2.
We stand in divine favour, do we not?
We stand in divine favour, yes, Mr.
The psalmist said in Psalm 130, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who would stand? And none of us was standing before God. Divine justice smites us down. That's what Romans 1 to 3. When you come to Romans 5, to which Jeff has been directed attention, we're now given a standing, introduced into this grace wherein we stand. And it's fallen man given a standing before God. It's the prodigal, not only with a ring in his hand, the bedclothes, but shoes in his feet, given a standing in his Father's presence.
Doesn't this show, Mr. Sarmiento, that how necessary it is in preaching the gospel to preach these facts and formation? For that is the power of God unto salvation.
That is right, I believe. Yes, that is right, Mr. Brandon. This is what Paul preached. And we see the fruit of the labours of the apostle as is recorded for us in the New Testament scripture. This is what Paul preached, and all those churches that were planted through the apostle's labours are the fruit of this preaching.
In the Acts, doesn't it give these preaching the sermons that they gave, contain these facts, didn't they?
That is right, Mr. McEwen. When we read through the Acts, the preaching of the apostles, this was the very foundation of their preaching, how that Christ died and rose again.
Not always. Not always, you'll agree with what I'm going to say in a moment. When you come to Acts chapter 14, there's no reference to the death of Christ, nor his resurrection. He speaks of the living God who gave us the rain and the fruitful seasons of God. There's no use preaching the death, the resurrection of Christ to those who don't believe there is a God. And thus, in fact, we've come to that today, when you have to preach, first of all, that there is one God. That's what Hebrews 11 begins. Through faith you understand that God, an infinite, a divine creator, now through faith able. And thus, the true Lord gospel is the death of Christ, the burden of Christ, and his resurrection. But we're living a day akin to many instances in the Acts when you've got to establish, first of all, that there is a God. For men don't realise the real salvation and they don't believe there's a God. That's what I was meant.
Yeah, thank you, Mr. Lethe. It reminds me, of course, if I might refer to it again, my visit to Japan, because over in Japan, it is just like that. First and foremost, you have to teach the people that there is one living God before you can set out what we're talking about, the death and the resurrection of Christ. So what Mr. Lethe is telling us, we must take account of the congregation or the people to whom we're speaking. Is that right, Mr. Lethe?
What does the last phrase of verse 2 mean, Mr. Farminter, please? Unless you believed in vain.
Well, what he's saying in verse number 2 is this: by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. The idea of the word vain there is that which is empty. But we will come to that, Mr. Basher, in a moment, because we want to deal with it, first of all, in the first session in connection with the future aspect of salvation, and then we'll look at that closing part of verse number 2. You see, we dealt with the past and the present, the standing. Let's look at the future issues of salvation, by which also ye are being saved. So what the Apostle Paul is speaking of now is the future issues of salvation. They're associated with salvation. There is not only the sense of being saved from the penalty of our sin, nor in the sense of being saved from the power of sin now in the present, but there is the sense in which we should be saved from the very presence of sin when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we go to meet him in the air. So there are future issues associated with our salvation.
What does it mean if you keep in memory? After all, salvation isn't dependent upon me, is it?
That is correct. I'll call you Ken.
Thank you.
Because all the young folks give you a ragged if I don't. Okay, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, now it's not the if of doubt. I believe what the apostle is doing here, he's using the word if in the sense of an argument. It's the if of argument. What he's really saying is this, holding fast what he had taught. Now what had Paul taught? He had taught them how that Christ was dying. He had taught them how that Christ had risen again. What is the problem in chapter 15? A doctrine has arisen in relation to resurrection, that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now says the Apostle Paul, if you're going to embrace that, if you're going to embrace that teaching, then of course you're not holding fast what I taught. For I taught you how that Christ rose from the dead.
Are there two kinds of salvation? I was thinking of eternal salvation, which we receive, and then day-to-day salvation.
In that sense, Mr. Robinson, you could say that. In relation to eternal salvation, and then there is that aspect of the saving power of Christ as he's now in heaven, so that he is keeping us every day.
The late Mr. Rogers, used to illustrate that in a way easy to remember. He says there's a boat sinking at sea, and the lifeboat sets up. Those in the sinking ship, they step from the ship into the boat. They are sick. Then the lifeboat has to plow its way through the storm to the harbour. They're being sick. And then, when they land on the shore, they shall be sick. Thus, we are with being and we shall be sick.
We have been delivered, and are being delivered, and we yet be delivered.
Ah, that's it, Mr. Tyler. So Paul's preaching, you see, would have had no validity. Would have had no value. If what was being taught at Corinth at this moment of time was that Christ of the dead rose not. For if Christ is not risen, where's the validity of the message? Where's the value of the message? Because a dead Christ is of little value, or no value, to you and me. But a dead Christ who is now risen, and living in the power of an indissoluble life, is of every value, as far as you and I are concerned.
Do you think that at the point of conversion of the Corinthians, their belief was correct, but because of the wrong doctrine that had come in, it had become vague?
That may be so, Jonathan. When you go back to Acts chapter 18, oh yes, their faith was correct. They believed the message that Paul had preached, and having believed, were baptized, and salvation was a real experience. But here you see, you've got something that's been brought in that would undermine what the Apostle Paul had taught them. And what the Apostle is saying to them here, hold fast to that which I taught you. Now, we come to Mr. Batchelor's question. At the end of verse number 2.
Mr. Batchelor, I'd like you to notice, in fact, all of us, that the word vain occurs in an authorised version three times.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a different word employed in the chapter. The word in verse 2 is different to the word in verses 10 and 14, and different again to the word in verse 17. Now the word in verse 2, unless you believe at random, the thought there is likely giving a mental assent, believing at random. When you come to verses 10 and 14, that our preaching is then, and your faith is then, that is the word, empty, no substance. Then we come to verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. That is, your faith is devoid of truth. It's a stronger word. Your faith is in what in fact is a lie.
No, I was just going to correct what I said to Mr. Bashford.
Well, sorry, that's why I was doing that.
I know you did.
Say it again.
Now that is right. In verse number 2, it is the idea, as Mr. Leslie pointed out, it is a different word there. Could you say, Albert, in a very simple way, that it was without cause, holding lightly just a mental assent without any solid thinking put to it?
What can so easily happen with light creature? A pure random belief in a mental assent without any.
Now, if anything else to say about verses 1 and 2 before we move into the content of what the Apostle preached, as we have it in verses 3 and 4.
Taking this one, Thomas, in conjunction with Romans chapter 1, it would seem that the saint needs the gospel to be brought before them regularly as well as the unsaint.
What would you like to say more about that, Mr. Garner? What's in your mind?
But what is in my mind is that Paul, in writing to the Romans, was writing to people that already knew the gospel. But he said, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are of Rome also. And I think the saints of God need to be continually reminded of the grace of God and the wonder of their salvation. I think Mr. Coates put it somewhat differently by saying that even the gold of the tabernacle need to be brought out and polished occasionally.
It is interesting just to make an aside for the moment that when you're reading the epistle of Paul to the Romans, he refers to the gospel again and again. In chapter 1, it's the gospel of God. Let us look at the gospel from God's point of view. Again in chapter 1, it's the gospel of his Son. Let's look at the gospel from the standpoint of our servants. When you come to chapter 1, verse 16, and if you link it with chapter 15 and verse number 29, it's the gospel of Christ. And then, of course, that relates to the hearer side of the thing. So you've got God's side, you've got the preacher's side, and you've got the hearer's side associated with the gospel, and that's what the Apostle Paul stresses throughout the Roman Epistle. All I would say about the Roman Epistle is this. Every man who has an interest or a desire in relation to the work of an evangelist ought to have at heart the doctrine of the gospel as it's expounded by the apostle in the epistle to the Romans. Now let's come to verses 3 and 4, the content of which the apostle preached. You will observe with me that he says, for I delivered unto you first of all. What that means is this. This was first in relation to important as far as the apostle was concerned. Does it relate to time at all? It's relating to importance rather than to a point in time.
It would be true to say, Mr. Carmenter, that it would not have been possible for any of the disciples to have written in a similar way as did the Apostle Paul here. They having been eyewitnesses of that which took place, but now that we are dealing with these fundamental things, the Apostle speaks of a revelation, doesn't he?
That is
right.
Yes, that's pretty good, Mr. Thomas, because when you're dealing with the things associated with the Apostle Paul, you notice that in Galatians chapter 1, he received his apostleship from God. When you come to Acts chapter 26, he received his commission to serve from Christ. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, with regard to the Lord's Supper, he received it from the Lord. You come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 15, in relation to the rapture, he received it from the Lord. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here, he's talking about the gospel, and he said, I received it. He says, I received it, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. So he's delivering something that he received, and he received it from Christ.
He also states that in Galatians 1 as well, Eric. But I testify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul was unique in that respect. And as he mentioned that here to indicate that what he could preach with utter confidence. Confidence in its infallibility, because it was a divine revelation.
I have a little problem here, Mr. Parmenter, which probably you could answer. The Apostle Peter in chapter 1, he speaking of salvation, here we have the fundamental facts of the faith, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and that would lead up to the death of Christ, the sufferings of death, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, so that the prophets should have been ignorant, but unto us, by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The thought that has concerned me, inasmuch as the Apostle said that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, which we of course know that is true, and that he was buried, and there we are not given the thought of according to the Scriptures, but in the resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. And yet we know that the burial of Christ has been so emphatically stated in connection with his burial. Definite positive mark in connection with Joseph and with Nicodemus, who came along to execute the burial. The one is left out. And where would you say was the definite scripture in connection with the death and with the burial?
I would take you to Isaiah chapter 53. Because Isaiah chapter 53, it touches, if I might just go through it quickly for a moment, it touches first of all the life of Christ as seen from God's standpoint and from man's standpoint. As far as God was concerned, it was that tender plant. As far as man was concerned, they could see no beauty that was in him. Isaiah chapter 53 also deals with the trial of Christ before it touches his death. And the trial of Christ is brought out in prophetic language in Isaiah chapter 53. It speaks also of the death of Christ. It also speaks of the burial of Christ. Because although the man's name is not mentioned, the place is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 53 in relation to burial. Is that what you're thinking of, Mr. Thomas?
Yes,
the
grave of the wicked.
Yes, I appreciate this. But these prophets who wrote did not associate this with the Christ, with the Messiah. That has only been revealed unto us, said the Apostle Peter, by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That's my point, Mr. And so that it was necessary for us to have this direct revelation from the Apostle Paul in connection with this, completing the revelation, the full law of revelation, shall I say, of God, both in the Old and the New.
So what you're saying, Mr. Thomas, is this. Whereas in regard to the prophets, they did not understand that.
They did not fully appreciate that.
No, they did not fully appreciate it, right? They did not fully appreciate it. But we appreciate it. And we appreciate it because of the revelation that God gave to the Apostle Paul, and it's been communicated to us in the written scripture.
I'm not sure, Brother Thomas, but I quite follow here, Brother Thomas, in this, because does it not say, unto whom it was revealed, but unto us? In other words, they sought diligently and they found that this was written for those who were going to follow them at a later date, as I understand the writing in 1 Peter 1.
Now, I didn't accept it like that. Perhaps we could leave it. I don't really wish to follow it, and I just wondered what light we would have on this from our two
Let's give Mr. Lecky an opportunity to come in. Thank you.
The teaching of 1 Peter 1 is that the prophets inquire and the angels, they look into it, but we are seeing. When the prophets inquire, they search after two things. What? Of what manner of time? What epoch of time? And the characteristic feature of the time. They knew a good deal about it. And it was revealed to those of Brother Carlos pointed out, and whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, the reason of it. That is, the things they prophesied was revealed to them, they weren't for themselves, but for us. They inquired into them. And angels look into it. But the wonder of it all is, Old Testament prophets inquired, angels look into it. We are the wonderful recipients of it.
Thank you.
So we've got three statements then in verse number 3. The fact and the purpose and the testament. The fact is that Christ died. You will appreciate this, that not one of the gospel writers omits to record the fact that Christ died. And yet you will appreciate with me also that each of those writers were writing from a different standpoint in relation to the person of Christ. So that Matthew is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. So when it comes to the death of Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and verse number 50, we read, He gave up the Spirit. What was that? That was an act of authority. By the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave up the Spirit. And that would be in keeping with Matthew's Gospel. When we go to Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, the one presenting Christ as a servant and the other presenting Christ as a man, the language is somewhat different. It says that he expired. He cried with a loud voice and expired. And perhaps the emphasis there is upon the real experience of death that the Lord Jesus Christ faced it. The real experience of it. When you come to John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 30, he cried, it is finished. He bowed his head. He gave up the Spirit. He gave up the Spirit. And here we see that voluntary act on the part of one who was gone, a voluntary act of divine competence then, as he bows his head, as he gives up his Spirit. And all the four gospel writers bring to us the details of the death of Christ and the fact of the salvation. Christ died. But the purpose of it for our sake. Now then, when the apostle says, for our sins, he's using the word in this, from this standpoint. Christ died on behalf of our sin. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. It's the sufferings of Christ from the manward side, for righteousness' sake. But says Isaiah 53, he was wounded. Wounded for our transgressions. That cannot relate to any of the physical sufferings of Christ at the hands of man. That must relate to what happened during the hours of darkness there upon the cross when he was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded by the hand of God. And then was fulfilled the language of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13, verse number 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my equal. Christ died for our sins. Could we put it this way? Our sins for the Savior upon the cross. And there he was wounded at the hand of God. Because of our transgression. There's anything to say in relation to these things.
Do you think, Mr. Parmenter, that as there was so little of the New Testament written at the time of Paul's preaching at Corinth, that he referred to these people to the Old Testament scriptures and used them pretty well wholly to point out the work of Christ and that which we have contained here?
Well, we do observe this with regard to the Apostle Paul, as we see in the other chapters that we've been studying, that he does bring it from Old Testament scripture in order to force, as it were, in relation to the people he's writing to, the truth of what he said. He would illustrate it from the Old.
I think, too, that possibly one of the reasons, the main reason would be this, he has, as you pointed out, established in the first section the fact of Christ's resurrection. And it brings to bear on the fact of Christ's resurrection a twofold and important witness. There was the testimony of the Scriptures, that as he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Deny the resurrection of Christ and deny the testimony of the Scriptures. Then secondly, there's the testimony of those witnesses who died to the Scriptures. Thus he brings in according to the Scriptures to bring to bear upon the fact of Christ's resurrection, the important testimony of the Holy Spirit.
Would it be true that Isaiah 53, for instance, has many times been read at the gathering, not just when the Apostle Paul was there, and 53, and he was able to refer to it here?
It may be the case. All the Apostle is saying here, he's establishing the fact of Christ's death on the ground of the Scripture. And so we see how the Old Testament Scripture is in perfect harmony with New Testament statement. And to deny the resurrection is to deny the authority of Scripture as well as the apostolic witness.
Philip used this with the eunuch, didn't he? The eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, and he from that preached to him the gospel, and from it somehow or other he got baptism as well, didn't he?
Yes, he just took up the scripture that the eunuch was reading and expounded that scripture to him.
But I think the important matter is really not these things we're considering now, but the testimony of the scriptures of the fact of Christ's resurrection. That's it. The testimony of the gospel.
That's right. And basically, why the Apostle Paul is starting from this standpoint is you cannot have resurrection without death. Death and burial are essential to resurrection. But he's coming to, what he's coming to is the great truth of resurrection.
While agreeing with that, Mr. Potter, I think it would be a pity to leave this portion without having you distinguish between sins and sin. I'm thinking, of course, of John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." But here it is, our sins.
Yes, when you read in John chapter 1, verse 29, with relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God," notice the language that is used, "which taketh away the sin of the world." Now that has not yet been actually accomplished or fulfilled. Sin is still in the world. Sin is still in me, as Romans chapter 7 would show us. So that there is yet a time in the future when sin will be taken out of the world completely. And of course we refer to the eternal state. For even during the millennial reign of Christ, sin will be in evidence. But once the millennial reign of Christ is ready to come, after that final rebellion and Satan is cast into the lake of fire forever, and God's eternal day is brought in, there will be no sin there. But says the Apostle Peter, he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. You see, sin is a principle. And the principle of sin is still in you and me, is still in the world. And because of that principle of sin in you and me, there is fruit from that. And the fruit of that principle is described as sin. And he bore our sins, the fruit of the root, in his own body on the tree.
When Paul speaks of Christ's death here, he He's using it in a very broad sense, as he often does. He's not making the distinction that you are referring to that obviously made in the scripture. When it's sin, it's not really death. Peter says Christ suffered for our sins. He bore our sins. See? That's the, technically, that's the case. Sins involve suffering. And he cried, it is finished. Whereas the question of sin, it is death, not suffering. When Christ cried, it is finished. His salvation was then accomplished. Why must he die? He died because the wage of sin is death. In his suffering, he dealt with sins. In his actual death, he dealt with sin. Sins are remitted. Sin is taken away. Sins are remitted by suffering, and sin is taken away by death.
Would this be a comprehensive word? It's used here, by
Paul is using it comprehensively. That's right. Why does he not say then, as has been pointed out to people who are here talking the scripture, when you know in fact that it's true, as a rather
the apostle introduces here burial because of the subject matter that he's going to deal with. And whereas it's essential that his death be in accordance with the scripture, and just as his resurrection will bear out the testimony of the scripture, that is the great point that he's coming to. But in between those two points, he speaks of burial. That body that was taken by wicked hands and nailed to Golgotha's tree was taken by loving hands and laid within a tomb. That tomb was sealed. That proved two things. It proved that his death was a reality. It was proved his resurrection was a reality. But did you have anything else in mind, Shilling?
Just this, that the basic truths of the gospel are twofold: his death and resurrection. He was delivered up sacrificially on account of offences. He was raised again on account of justification. His burial is not really a basic truth of the gospel. It's his death and resurrection. His burial is introduced here, as you pointed out, to prove the reality of his resurrection. Furthermore, he's going to speak later of the resurrection of the saints. Now he says, Christ died and was buried, then was raised. Father is going to tell us that saints, they sleep, and the body is sore, and they should bury. Because that Christ died and was buried, the saints who sleep, and his bodies are sore, they should bury. I think, would John look at it?
Someone's having a little difficulty in hearing, brother.
Why, sorry, sorry, John.
Who had the hearing, John? Mr. Leckie or Mr. Leckie?
Oh, Mr. Leckie, yeah.
On the third day he rose again. So that the Christ who died and was buried, he rose again according to the scripture. We have Old Testament scripture to support that. We now and nowadays have New Testament scripture that God raised him from among the dead and seated in his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the world that is to come. You really decide with regard to that.
The question, raised again according to the scripture. Now, would the scripture indicate that he was raised, or would it indicate he was raised on the third day?
Well, the scripture indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised. I think of Psalm number 16 that we've already quoted. You'll also remember how the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel referred to the sign of the prophet Jonah. Have you got that? And it's from that standpoint he was raised the third day. Thus, the sign of the prophet Jonah found its fulfillment in the resurrection of Christ on the third day.
And Joseph in the prison, after 2 full years, he was delivered. Now, biographically, has not belonged, but has done what this pot requires.
You're quite happy, because both of you have mentioned it, really, that when Christ cried and said, "It is finished," that he was referring to the accomplishment of the act which he was performing.
That's one of the things. The main thing.
Now, I can't really go with that, because of what we are actually dealing with. And you know me well enough that I wouldn't throw a red herring into this sort of an argument tonight, because it's too serious. But inasmuch as Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and inasmuch as he was raised again for us according to Scriptures, we see the tremendous relevance that the Scriptures have in the work of redemption. Now, in his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus said, on two occasions, I have given them thy word. He had given them his word in many ways during his earthly ministry. Now, the last act of fulfilling the Scriptures that Christ performed was when they lifted a sponge of vinegar to his mouth, for this had been predicted that they should do it. And when this was done, he cried, "It is finished." He was not yet dead. It was necessary for him to die in order that the work of salvation might be completed. And I respectfully suggest, and I mean that when he cried, "Finished," that all the Old Testament Scriptures that had to be fulfilled were now finished. They were all done.
Yes, I believe that is true, but it also includes his finished work. Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And they gave him vinegar and a sponge of drink. And he bowed his head. Number one. He said, no, number one, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And "it is finished" is the same as "the Scripture might be fulfilled." It is fulfilled. Now, the reason the fact that there's no definite subject stated, just fulfilled. Not "they are fulfilled." Not even "it is fulfilled." He said, "fulfilled." That refers to the Old Testament Scriptures, his life, his ministry, and the work of salvation. I think by reason of fact there's no object stated, just fulfilled, it includes them all. That was my gentleman.
I accept that.
Thank you, Mr. Thomas. Is there anything more to be said, please, about these first four verses before we move through the chapter? When we go to verses 5-8, where we have the personal witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, we were seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained into this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and after all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of the time. So here are the array of personal witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Now, it's obvious in the reading of these few verses that the Apostle Paul has been selective in his witnesses to these great truths of the resurrection of Christ. He uses individuals. Cephas, perhaps, was the first of the apostles to whom the Lord appeared in resurrection. James, of course, will be the Lord's brother, the same, of course, in Acts chapter 15. And then, of course, he speaks of the 12, and he speaks of above 500 brethren at once. He speaks of all the apostles, and then he speaks of himself. Mr. Leckie has already referred to Mr. Rogers. I remember Mr. Rogers saying on one occasion this. One might have been deceived. Two might have been mistaken. But never 500 at once would have been mistaken about the fact of Christ's resurrection. There's anything to be said about these verses?
The Lord appeared first to Mary Magdalene, didn't he?
That is
right. He's not accepted as a witness. It's valid.
Well, as I said, Mr. McEwen, Paul has been selective. It's public testimony that is in view. And as we've already seen in the chapter we've considered this morning, as far as public things are concerned, the women remain silent.
The apostles didn't believe the testimony of the women. Two Marys.
I think there's a twofold reason why the women are not brought in here as public witnesses to this fact. From a legal standpoint, a woman's testimony would not have been acceptable. From a spiritual standpoint, public testimony has been committed to the men and not the women.
They didn't even believe the testimony of empty grave clothes. They knew not the scripture that he should rise from the dead. That's amazing.
Mr. Carnell, were you trying to come in?
I was going to make the point you just made, I think, that the sisters are omitted here in keeping with the instructions.
Don't you think that the sister Mary was closer to the Lord than the men, than the apostles?
That would have no bearing upon this. What we're dealing with here, brothers, is public testimony with regard to the resurrection of Christ. There's no doubt about John chapter 20. In relation to Mary, her love for Christ is absolutely surpassing in John chapter 20. But you see, that's not the point here. The point here is public testimony.
Bishop Westcott's written a beautiful book called The Revelation of the Risen Lord, and it's a study of the Lord's resurrection appearances. And he points out that the Lord appeared in different places, at different times, to different people. The testimony for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely indisputable.
It's the best attested fact of the ages, to put it like that.
The number 12, used in a conventional way, surely. Judas was
Yes, Brother Jake, if one way put it this way, it's purely an official term that covers that group of men that were associated with Christ. Because when you're in John chapter 20, you see, Judas had already gone out and hanged himself. Thomas was not there. There were 10 there. But you see, that's an official term, the 12.
Yes, he was raised. Does that bring God into it, Mr.
Robertson again?
He was raised. I was thinking that it was inherent in him. We sang, he arose. And he could say, I am the resurrection of the life. But here, it's God's operation, is it? To make the thing authentic.
That's right. Yes, I love the language of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through to 23. Tremendous language, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, and that he raised Christ from among the dead. But not only that, he seated him at his own right hand, far above all. Not only that, and above all things under his feet. Tremendous language. In relation to God's activity associated with the resurrection of Christ.
His satisfaction in what he had done is involved in that.
That is right.
James is mentioned, isn't he? As one of the individuals who saw our Lord. Can we have chapter break, let me? James is certainly our Lord in the direction.
Well, the Gospels reveal to us those who are the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they did not believe on him. And yet somewhere along the line, between that point in time and what Paul is saying here, James believed on him. Not only believed on him, but became a witness to his resurrection. And thus Paul brings James forward, because James is mentioned in Acts chapter 15 as being one of the men that was of importance in the Council of Jerusalem. And James here is stated by Paul as a witness of the resurrection, one of his own brethren. And may be involved in Acts chapter 1.
You'd have to conjecture too when the 500 are saw. These are facts that were known. Even the 500 you have to conjecture as well.
The great thing is this, brother, you see, James could testify to the fact. And the greater part of the 500, they could testify to the fact.
What a testimony.
What we said is the best attested fact of the ages.
Yes.
Now, Brother Murphy, you were trying to come in, sorry.
Yes, between 7 and 8, there is the ascension, isn't there? Then of all the apostles, last of all, Stephen Fields.
That is right, yes. Yes,
the ascension.
It's there by invitation, that's right. Now then, Brother Murphy, you were trying to come in.
Yes. I was wondering if you would explain the difference between the 12 apostles, no, the 12, and then all the apostles.
Yes, if I would just go over it again, Mr. Williams, the 12 is an official term that described that band of apostles that were associated with Christ in the days of his flesh. It's an official term, and it was when the Lord Jesus appeared to them in the upper room. Judas was not there, he had gone out and hung himself. Thomas was not there. So it's an official description of that band of men. When you look at all the apostles, I take it that that would include even Matthias of Acts chapter 1 that was brought in to take the place of Judas.
That would be, Matthias
would
be in the 12.
No, he brought in to make up the 12, but see the 12 is an official term. Whether the 12 were there or not, whether it was 10 or 12, they were always called the 12. All the apostles being all the apostles, so that means that the one who took Judas' place, and then Thomas, all the apostles, saw the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection.
That's what puzzled me. They're referring to the 12 as all the apostles would suggest to me that there were more than the 12 were apostles.
Now, the apostle is really looking at different aspects, you see. The Lord Jesus appeared unto Cephas, number one. He appeared unto James. He appeared unto the 12. But then he appeared to all the apostles. That is, all the apostles saw the Lord Jesus. And 8 days after, Thomas was there when the Lord came. So Thomas was a witness to the resurrection. And it's obvious from Acts chapter 1, one of the qualifications to be an apostle or one of the apostolic band was then that they must have been a witness of the resurrection of Christ. So Matthias had seen the Lord in resurrection.
Verse 5, Mr. Lombard, where it mentions Cephas led the 12, surely indicates a special view that, or an interview that the Lord had with Cephas personally. Answers your question.
Negates the view?
He saw Peter personally.
He saw Peter personally, yes. Right. And of course, the background of that is the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ by Peter, and yes. The Lord appears in the future. Because he was to be the one who would be the mouthpiece, in particular, in relation to the resurrection of Christ on the day of Pentecost.
Yes, I read that verse. It says Cephas and then the throne. I wonder whether that...
Oh, I see. Now, that's right. He appeared to Cephas first, yes. Then afterwards he appeared to the throne. Yes. That's right.
Well, Luke 24:34 confirms that. We're in the upper room, you know. It says, saying, the Lord has risen to thee, and will appear to Simon.
All right, Mr. Thomas, come in.
He made 5 appearances, did he not, on the first day? These are clearly seen that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, as our good brother has pointed out. Then he appeared to a Galilean friend. Then he would have appeared unto Cephas. Then he would have appeared to the 2 on the way to Emmaus. And last of all, to the company that was gathered there. So that would be 5 out of the 11 appearances, I would judge, altogether. So now, there was going to be 6 appearances to be spread between 39 days. And these are brought before us the very pressures our brother spoke of Paul Westcott in his book, The Revelation of the Risen Lord, the way he came. But Paul is not choosing the ones that have been, as Mr. Leckie has pointed out, the one that has been attested here. He's speaking of others as well, does he not?
Not sure. Yes. There's anything more to be said, and before we come down to this verse, I'll just ask Mr. Leckie to expand what he suggested during one of the days that we've been together. Verse number 8, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. And Mr. Leckie, you did say on one of the sessions that you thought this related to Israel rather than to the encounters with the apostles. Would you like to expand that for us?
And last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And the brother has pointed out here, when Paul saw him, in Acts chapter 9, as Paul was not only witness to his bodily resurrection, but his bodily ascension. Then he says, as of one born out of due time, which means one born abortively, prematurely, before the time. And what I believe he wasn't a secret here is, he was born prematurely in advance of his own nation. Not so much connected with an advance, but he was born spiritually in advance of his own nation. And I think I mentioned too that Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road strikingly foreshadowed the ultimate conversion of Israel. He had a remarkable conversion, by revelation of the Lord in glory, thus all Israel shall be saved. That I'm left at that time.
Thank you, Mr. Leckie. What you're saying is this, that the Apostle Paul's conversion was the result of that revelation of Christ in glory. And when we think of Israel's conversion, all Israel should be saved, that's linked with the revelation of the glory of Christ when he is revealed here upon earth.
So it uses the term, he appeared to them.
Yes.
His own act, wasn't it? Wasn't just that he was seen of them, but he himself chose to appear to them.
That's right, he was seen by, and he also appeared.
Yeah.
Thus says the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, and in regard to his witnesses, we have seen with our eyes.
Something about James. It has been suggested that with regard to what you said that earlier in the Gospel, he did not believe. And then the Lord's word to Mary, to John rather, upon the cross, would again suggest that he could leave and committed to his other brethren. And so it's possible that he wasn't even a believer then. But then this appearance to James might well have been the occasion and what was needed for James to believe on the same.
That is right, John. By the means of deduction, the appearance of the risen Christ could well have been the moment when James was converted and he believed. If there's no more to say about that, let's look at James.
Mr.
Martin, yes, certainly.
And I'm just a little weary of this verse, because I once got into trouble when I was preaching for linking he was seen of me also with Acts chapter 9. And the dear brother who was so lecturing insisted it was 2 Corinthians 12 when this appearance took place of Paul. Would you please re-emphasize?
Re-emphasize, brother, what you said on that occasion was true. The Apostle Paul here is referring to what happened on the road to Damascus. That's when he saw the risen Lord. You would have...
Yes, you see, Stephen saw him before that as an exalted man in Acts 7. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, when it pleased God to reveal his Son, not to me, but even in me, a unique experience referring to the Damascus Road.
Now verse number 9, the Apostle Paul and his humility, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the Church of God. Tremendous statement. Just get the feel of it. The Apostle Paul never forgot his task. Have he persecuted the Church of God? It ever remained with him. He never forgot it. And against that background, he says, from the least of all the apostles. He's less than the least of all the saints. That's Ephesians chapter 3. He's chief of sinners. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1. He's least of all the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
I don't think either the apostle ever forgot the Lord meeting him on the Damascus Road, because all his ministry brought out the glory of the risen Lord.
Thank you, brother. Yes. Now, verse number 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. For I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. In regard to the service of the Apostle Paul, again, it's marked by that spirit of humility. He speaks about he was what he was because of the grace of God. He speaks of that grace which was bestowed upon him. It was not in vain. And he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. He labored more abundantly than any one of the other apostles. And when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you wonder if he labored more than all of them put together. Now he says this, yet not I. Paul says, I'm just the instrument. It was the grace of God that produced the effects in relation to my sermon.
There's two thoughts here. I was struck with this idea that Paul says, so far as his service is concerned, he's the least of apostles. So far as his previous life is concerned, he says, I was the chief of sinners.
Thank you.
It might be as well to say here, you can't earn grace. That's not what's being taught here. But in Titus 2:11, it says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us. And then it goes on to list what it teaches us. Is that the thought here?
Well, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared. And there the grace of God is spoken of in relation to the coming to the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having now received salvation as a result of the grace of Christ manifested in this world and the work accomplished upon the cross, now he says, we're taught. So let me just say that having had the benefit of God's salvation through sovereign grace, it means that we don't just live as we like. We're now taught how we ought to live as the recipients of that salvation.
That's what I was trying to say, because the grace, the apostle says the grace wasn't bestowed on him in vain, it had returned.
That's right, the grace wasn't bestowed, the word is empty here in it. The grace was not bestowed in vain. It had results with the apostle. And he just looks at himself as an instrument, as a tool in the hand of God, because all that was effected in his service for Christ was by grace. And what a tremendous lesson for you and me. In our service for Christ here in the world, we're nothing. We're but the instrument. All the effects of our service, we trace to its source, the grace of God.
Just this distinction that in Titus it's the grace that saves and the grace that disciplines the workers, disciplining us that we should live godly, soul, and righteous. But here it's rather different. It's the grace that saves is the grace which is the path for service as well. It's not the discipline in life that's connected with service here. The grace of God, which we would make, is the connection with laboring. It's not the grace that disciplines his life. When he recognized it's not me, it's divine grace.
And verse 11 is very important. Therefore, whether it were I or they, that is the other apostles, so we preach, and so ye believe. As far as the apostles were concerned, they all preached the same thing. They all preached the one gospel. There was no diversity or difference in relation to the preaching of the apostles. They all preached the same thing. Now I see our time is really at the minute. Well, just let's look at the consequences of resurrection from verses 12 through to 19. The apostle raises the question, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and he was, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? What are we to do when doctrinal error raises its head among the saints of God? Let's observe what Paul has done to start with. He's established the fact of resurrection. He's restated the truth before he deals with the error. And brethren, I believe that is vital today. Let's have in our hands the truth. Let's be acquainted with what God's word teaches. We'll come back to what I said before, the great necessity for studying the word of God, in order that we might understand the truth of God. So when error raises its head, we can restate the truth of God, and then we'll deal with the error. How does he deal with it? He simply works it out. Takes it to its logical conclusion. Does it make sense? Well, let's have a look how it works out. He says, first of all, if there be no resurrection of the dead, and I take it what Paul is thinking about is bodily resurrection, then is Christ not risen? To state the one thing results in this, that Christ never rose from among the dead. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. It's fruitless. And your faith is vain also. Re-emphasizing what I said, faith takes character from the preaching. And further, yea, we are found false witnesses of God. Now what do you think about these things? It's time just to have some comments, I'm sure, in relation to these three verses.
Do you think the denial of the resurrection possibly has come through some of the saints there having had been Sadducees before they were converted? And brought it along with them, as it were?
Well, we know that the doctrine of the Sadducees denied resurrection. So maybe there was that sort of influence, Mr. Russell. All we know is that this had raised its head among the believers at Corinth.
When the apostle says here that if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised or not risen, is he linking the Lord Jesus Christ here with us as the representative man? Although the term Christ, of course, refers to his official character.
I think what he's saying is this: if you deny the one, you must deny the other. If there's no resurrection, well, you will to say Christ is not the man. Now this is the whole idea of the argument here. This is why you really introduce the gospel at the beginning. He says, if you deny the resurrection of the saints, you're denying the resurrection of Christ. And that's destroying one of the basic truths of the gospel. And that is why he declares the gospel, what was something that the teaching believe must always consider, be consistent with the basic truth of the gospel. And that is very searching, because there are certain who teach a partial rapture, and taken to its conclusion, it destroys the basic fact of the gospel of the grace of God. And thus it's good to take things to the test of what is basic.
Just notice for a moment with me how that in verse number 15, yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Says the apostle, we're found. We're discovered. We're detected. What is what? We're detected as false witnesses concerning God. In what way? To give a lying testimony about him, if Christ be not raised. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sin. So that proves the point, does it not? You cannot separate the death of Christ from the resurrection of Christ. A dead Christ is not enough. It's a Christ who died, yea, and is risen again. That's the whole scope of what we preach. Else, says the apostle here, you are dead in your sins if Christ be not raised.
So we've no gospel, really, without the resurrection, have we?
That is right.
We ought to remember that when we're preaching, I think.
And furthermore, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ. Notice, in Christ, that which speaks of vital spiritual union. Fallen asleep is an expression that refers to the believer's body. Now he says, they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Well, brethren, what do you think that means?
Does it mean, brother, that if the Lord had not risen, the sacrifice would have been incomplete? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was, in one sense, was it not, a guarantee that he had accomplished all that he set out to do.
Yes, the resurrection is the guarantee of that, Mr. Carnell. And when it speaks about those who have fallen asleep in Christ as perishing, it would mean this. If there was no resurrection, they've lost eternal life. They've lost eternal happiness. If there's no resurrection. And we don't believe that, do we? And further says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, that's the character of the man. If the character of the man is all his hopes are vested in Christ, if Christ be not risen, then says the apostle, we're of all men most miserable and most to be pitied. We vested all our hopes in that man, now in the glory. But if you tell me there's no resurrection of the dead, then he's not risen. And if he is not risen, I'm of all men most to be pitied. My existence is miserable. If my hope in Christ is only limited to this life, and if there is no hope beyond the grave.
The word perish, is it the same as in John 3:16?
Oh yes, it's the same.
Same.
The word perish has quite a wide significance. It's a fairly big subject. Sometimes it's used as physical death, as in Matthew 26. John 3:16, it's spiritual death. Matthew 20:10-28 is perishing in terms of both soul and body. Here, of course, it's no issue of the soul. To perish is not the cessation of being. To perish is the eternal cessation of well-being. And thus, if as far as the living are concerned, we're still in our sins and condemned. As far as the dead are concerned, they're lost if Christ be not risen. And even us, well, of all men, most people are converted. Of all men, most people are we've got an empty faith, nothing in our salvation at all. But even us, we're unconverted if Christ be not risen.
If I may, why is it the blood is not mentioned? Well, without the shedding of blood, I mean, there could have been no resurrection. The work would not have been completed. God would not raise him from among the dead.
You see, when Paul speaks of the death of Christ, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's embracing the whole atoning work of Christ that involves the shedding of his blood. Alright?
Of course, it's not a question of the blood here, it's a question of the resurrection of the saints. Death, burning, and resurrection. And that's the context in which you present the gospel.
So then, says the apostle, if Christ be not raised, then we're all men most to be pitied. What is that? Let's just face the practical implications of that. You see, when we got saved, we gave up this world, and all of our hopes now are vested in another world, the world to come. And if we've given up this world, and there is no world to come, you see what the apostle says, we're of all men most to be pitied. The great challenge, brethren, is this. To what extent have we given up this world? And to what extent have we vested everything in that world to come? That's the challenge. And the sad feature of Christian living today is this. It's trying to have one foot in one world and the other foot in the other world. And you can't do it. To enjoy the fullness of God's salvation, we must have our feet planted firmly in the world to come and let go this world that crucified our Lord and Savior. Thank you, brethren. We trust that what we said is the same.